1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, and it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. This week, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the opening few verses. And what we've seen is that these verses explain what the gospel is in simple terms, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again from the dead the third day. So we've seen that Paul preached the gospel first. It was his priority, and that the proof of the gospel is found according to the scriptures in the messianic prophecies that the Old Testament gave us about Jesus before he came. And this is what we saw last week, that some, even over 1,000 years before Jesus arrived, prophesied that this coming Messiah or Savior would enter the world and would die for our sins. So 2 weeks ago, the title was Christ Died for Our Sins. Last week, the title was According to the Scriptures, taken from verse 3. And this week's title is He Rose Again the Third Day, taken from verse 4 of our passage. And if you look at verses 3 and 4 again, what you'll notice is that it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 then says, and that he was buried. See, burial is proof that he died. You don't bury someone that's not really dead. The Romans wouldn't have made this mistake. He wasn't buried alive. He was buried dead. And then the verse goes on to say he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 5 says, and that he was seen. And so Paul gives us two core truths about the gospel, that Christ died and rose. And he gives us a proof for each of those, that he was buried and that he was seen. And I'm going to touch on being seen a little bit more this evening. At 6 o'clock, we're meeting again this evening, and the title for that is going to be Evidence for the Resurrection. But Christ was seen in our passage first by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12, then verse 6 says by over 500 people at one time. And then by James. And this James was the half-brother of Jesus. Some people think that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she was a virgin not only when she gave birth to Christ, but for the rest of her life after that. But scripture tells us that Jesus had several half-siblings that would have been the children of Mary and Joseph. And then in verse 6, Jesus is seen by other apostles, although it doesn't specify who they are. It could be the 12 again, the second time that they see him. So it could be laying them out in order. And then finally in verse 8, it says that Christ is seen last of all by Paul. So what we've got here is an extensive list of eyewitnesses of people who have claimed to see Jesus after he died, or seen Jesus alive after he died, I should say. But I want to move beyond verse 8 this morning and look at some of the rest of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we've noted already that verse 4 says that he rose from the dead the third day. But Easter Sunday is not just about the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Easter isn't just a celebration of something that we look back to, but rather it's the starting point, or it's the beginning of something that continues to have present as well as future impact. And Lord willing, we'll see some of this as we go through and unpack the chapter. Now, it's quite a long chapter. It's 58 verses. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter this morning. Otherwise, we will be here until we start the evening meeting. But I want to just give you three main points on an outline. So verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that is that resurrection gives us truth. Verses 13 to 19, resurrection gives us purpose. And then verses 22 to 24, as well as verses 50 to 57, resurrection gives us hope. So three things resurrection gives us this morning is truth, purpose, and hope. So picking up in verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, some in Corinth had begun to deny the reality of physical resurrection. And anything that does this is false. It's a false religion and isn't true. But sadly, this happens even within Christianity. A former Bishop of Durham named David Jenkins was controversial for denying the literal account of the resurrection, choosing a more spiritual or non-physical approach to the biblical narratives. And even though Jenkins would call himself a Christian, denying either the literal resurrection of Christ or the future physical literal resurrection of those who are in Christ makes you what we would call a heretic. And I don't use that word lightly. By and large, the world outside and around us denies the resurrection as well. Now, atheism believes that once you are dead, you're dead, and that all you are is just a clump of cells. One famous atheist named Neil deGrasse Tyson once gave a lecture in which he said, "We are all stardust." In fact, he went so far as to say, "Jesus didn't die for you, but a star did." In other words, we're all cosmic accidents of random chemical reactions that eventually somehow magically led to life. My brother-in-law and his wife, when they were married a few years ago, had their first dance to a song that was written and performed by a local artist. And the chorus of the song kind of picks up the theme. The chorus says this. It says, "We are stardust, dancing in the night. I've been searching for you. Let this spark ignite. We are stardust with galaxies to roam, together in this moment of our own." And in some ways, the song was moving and it was romantic, but it reflects a worldview that claims that we are simply naturalistic, here by chance, and just happened to have found love, that we're just bits of stardust that came together and love each other. And in their guest book, I couldn't help myself, I wrote the following. I wrote, "You are not stardust, because stardust is incapable of love, and you love each other. So if you claim to love each other, you can't be stardust." The naturalism that comes from atheism is inconsistent with reality and cannot explain love. When you take atheism to its logical conclusion, you end up with what's called nihilism. And nihilism, which is the view that nothing actually matters, nothing has value, nothing has purpose, and there's no such thing as morality either. And morality is a big issue in this worldview. I mean, think about it. Our moral standards, do we get them from ourselves? Do we get them from society? Or do we get them from something that is beyond ourselves and beyond society? You know, Christianity says that God is there, that he's not silent, and that he's revealed himself through his word, and he has declared an absolute moral standard as part of his revelation. But if society decides what is right and wrong, then what right do we have to judge other societies? For example, North Korea or Nazi Germany. In 2022, the Football World Cup was held in Qatar, and there was a lot of ongoing noise from parts of the media and football pundits about whether or not the World Cup should go to a country with so many human rights violations. But the problem is, if atheism is true, then who are we to judge another society? Who are we to judge the way that Qatari society operates? Who are we to take a moral high ground? By us in the West saying that they're wrong, we have to base that on something. And it can't just be our society versus their society. There has to be something beyond that that we can appeal to. And if we think about other moral issues, like racism, for example, it's a hot issue in this country and also in other countries as well. The Bible says there is one race, the human race, that we all go back to one man and one woman, Adam and Eve in the garden. Acts 17:26 says that God has made from one blood every nation, one blood. And in contrast, just listen to this quote, and I'll give you the author in a few minutes. This quote here, it says, "If nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with the stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one. Because in such case, all her efforts throughout hundreds and thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher state of being must thus be rendered futile." And what I want you to notice is that there are atheistic, Darwinian, naturalistic assumptions behind that quote. The quote assumes that humanity is divided into different races that have evolved from lower life forms and are progressing towards higher life forms. It then claims that certain races of men are superior to inferior races. And this is the logical conclusion of the theory of evolution. If you believe that humans and apes have a common ancestor, and that from that ancestor, from that starting point, you've got all sorts of different species of monkeys and humans that have branched off, then why wouldn't you believe that humanity will also split off into different species, some being more advanced than others? You know, Charles Darwin kind of came up with this theory, and his most famous book is not called Of the Origin of Species. That's an abbreviated title. The full title of Charles Darwin's most famous book is this: On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Favored races. Preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. That's disgusting. It's disgusting. And yet that's evolutionary theory from the beginning, from Darwin. And just in case you wondered, that quote that I gave a few moments ago about inferior and superior races and stuff like that, that's from a book called Mein Kampf and was written by Adolf Hitler, who was massively influenced by Darwinism. And so resurrection doesn't work in an atheistic worldview. Resurrection debunks an atheistic worldview. But just moving on from atheism, other views are out there. Take Buddhism, for example, and similar religious systems that teach reincarnation. The view that when you die, you come back as something depending on your karma. If your karma is good, then you'll come back as a human of high standing. But if your karma is bad, then you'll come back as a human of low standing, or you'll come back as like a rat or a worm or something like this. And reincarnation kind of undergoes not just Buddhism, but Hinduism and other false religious systems as well. Now, belief in reincarnation is also incompatible with belief in resurrection. And probably the biggest problem, and there are many, but reincarnation is ultimately what we call pantheistic. And that's the view that God is everything and everything or everyone is God. And so the Bible teaches that God is the creator and we are his creatures, and that there is a distinction between the two. That God is not us and we are not God. God is not his creation. He can enter his creation, he can be in his creation, but he and his creation are not kind of one essence like in the pantheistic worldview. Pantheism teaches that a rock or a tree or maybe this pulpit or maybe this book, they are all God, and the divine is in us and we are the divine. And there are lots of problems with this view. Firstly, if all of the cosmos is one divine entity, then God is no longer a personal God, but he's more like a mystic force similar to Star Wars. And secondly, if everything is God and God is everything, then it means that all evil, suffering and pain are also God, and that God is also evil and suffering. So you have no answer to the problem of evil. And again, it removes moral standards because everything is God. You know, pantheistic religions like Buddhism teach this cycle of reincarnation based upon earning karma, but karma doesn't exist. Both pantheism and atheism fail to adequately explain the origin of the universe, and the resurrection refutes both of these false worldviews. The resurrection cannot happen in a naturalistic world or in a pantheistic world, but the resurrection did happen. And so the resurrection gives us truth, it gives us a foundation upon which to build a true worldview or to shape a biblical worldview. But coming back to our passage now, I want to pick back up in verse 13 and come to my second section, which is that resurrection gives us purpose. It gives us purpose. Verses 13 to 14 say this. They say, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is pointless. And I would go further to say that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything is pointless. Verse 15 says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." And this refers back to the eyewitnesses that we mentioned earlier, Peter and James and the 500 and Paul himself, that if Christ hasn't risen, then all of those people were liars in their testimony. And then verses 16 to 17 says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So if Christ is not risen, then his death meant nothing. If he hasn't risen, then we're still in our sins, because if he's not risen, then he's just like anyone else. If Jesus didn't rise, then he's not the Messiah. He's not God in human flesh, and therefore did not pay the penalty for our sins. But going further again, verse 18 says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And the phrase "fallen asleep" here means death. I wonder if you've ever been to the funeral of a believer. I've been to several. And there's sadness and there's mourning, but there's also real hope and comfort and even quite often joy, because we know where they are. We know who they're with. But have you been to the funeral of an unbeliever? You know, last year I took my grandfather's funeral and there were tears and sadness. And at the wake, there was laughter and there was reminiscing, but no one was talking about seeing him again one day. No one was talking about him being safe with Jesus. Most of my family assumed that now he was just gone, that that was it, that he no longer existed. But that's not true. Death is not the end for anybody. And we won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about those who have fallen asleep, and his words in that section at the end of his letter say, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, Christians, we do sorrow when we lose loved ones. We do mourn and we weep, but we don't do so without hope. We don't do it like those who have no hope. The greatest hope that most unbelievers have is that they will simply cease to exist. That once they're dead, they're dead. That's what they hope. But the resurrection is true. And again, as we've sang, because Christ rose, we will rise. Those believers who have gone on before us to glory, we will see again. They will rise because Christ is risen. But verse 19 continues like this. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." See, if Jesus did not rise, then Christianity is false. And if that's true, then we as believers in Jesus are the most pitiable of all people. Christianity is either or. Right? Either it is true and it is the most important thing in the world, or it's false and it's the silliest thing in the whole world. If Christ is not risen, then what is the point of you being here this morning, sat on this chair, listening to me just talk empty air at you? Like, what's the point? If he's not risen, then why not just be somewhere else enjoying your short, sad lives to the max? Why not just go and do anything that you want to enjoy yourself? Why be here today if Christ isn't risen? This meeting is the most pointless thing in the world if Christ is not risen. It's perhaps even more pointless, or as pointless as meetings of, say, like the Flat Earth Society or things like that. If Christ is not risen, then we're foolish, we're pitiable, we're miserable, and we're sad. But Christ is risen. Our faith is not in vain. We are not still in our sins. We do have a hope that the world does not have. And Christianity is the most important thing in the world because Jesus lives. Okay, Jesus lives. And I'm going to move into our third section this morning, which is this, that resurrection gives us hope. Resurrection gives us hope. If we come down to verses 21 and 24, please, of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Now, I said at the start that Easter Sunday is not just about the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. See, the resurrection of Jesus is a past event, but the resurrection itself is not yet finished. See, Jesus has kick-started something that has not yet been completed. If you keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15, because we will turn back there, but come over to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 to 5. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So the passage describes martyrs who hadn't worshipped the beast or taken his mark. But I want to draw your attention to towards the end of verse 4, where it says these two words, "they lived." So these were dead people, they were martyred, and it says they lived. In other words, they resurrected. And then verse 5, it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this passage distinguishes the resurrection of the martyrs and the rest of the dead. The context preceding the passage and what follows shows us that the rest of the dead refers to unbelievers or people who haven't trusted Christ, people that aren't Christians. But verse 5 ends with this curious phrase, "This is the first resurrection." Well, how can this be the first resurrection if Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years or so before that? And I want you to keep that question in your mind for a moment and keep a finger in Revelation 20, because we're going to turn back again. But come back to 1 Corinthians 15. So we're just flipping between the two passages. And verses 21 to 24 that we read a moment ago, what we see is that death came through Adam when he sinned, but resurrection has come through Christ. So everyone who descended from Adam receives death and receives a sin nature that's hereditary. But all who are in Christ, all who have trusted Jesus for their salvation, shall be made alive. So just as we receive death from Adam, we receive resurrection from Christ. Even though we shall die, we shall rise again. But look at verse 23 again. It says, "But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So think back to Revelation and the phrase, "the first resurrection." The first resurrection happens in stages. So Christ is the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus occurred 2,000 nearly years ago. And it actually happened on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits, which is why Paul says he's the first fruits. And the high priest would go out and would cut the first bit of the harvest and would wave it as a thanksgiving kind of offering before the Lord to say, "This is the first fruits of the harvest. We're about to have a harvest." Now, the harvest wasn't reaped in like one day or in 1 hour. The harvest was reaped over a period of time. And so too with the resurrection, Christ is the first fruits, but it's the first fruits of many more future resurrections to come. And what we have in Revelation chapter 20 with the first resurrection, that's actually the completion of the first resurrection. When those martyrs are raised, the first resurrection is complete, everyone in his own order. And so Christ rises from the dead 30 to 32 AD-ish, 2,000 or so more years later, these final martyrs are resurrected, it completes the first resurrection, and they reign with Christ. But if we turn back to Revelation 20, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians still, but turn back to Revelation 20, and this time verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, sometimes we make the mistake of taking the book of Revelation too figuratively. You know, sure, there are symbols and there are figures throughout the book. A seven-headed monster or beast, and seven lampstands, seven stars, a dragon pursuing a woman, etc., etc. But what we sometimes overlook is that not everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. Some things are simple and straightforward. And here's an example. The preceding verses describe the Great White Throne Judgment, or the final judgment of the unsaved. Death and hell are then cast into the lake of fire, and anyone not found in the book of life is also cast into this lake. And the passage calls this lake the second death. And what we're supposed to see in Revelation chapter 20 is this contrast between the first resurrection and the second death. So in Revelation 20 verse 5, where it said the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were over, it implies that they would live again, but they aren't part of that first resurrection. So you've got two resurrections, and those who are in the first resurrection do not experience the second death. I just want to read to you from John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29, the words of Jesus. He says, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, everyone who's in the grave will hear the voice of Jesus and will rise again. But he describes two different types of resurrection here. The first is a resurrection to life, the first resurrection. And the second one is the resurrection of condemnation to the lake of fire, the second death. And we call this hell in our normal kind of vernacular, though it's probably more biblically accurate to describe it as the lake of fire. And this is a real, literal, eternal, and final destination for all of those who have never trusted Jesus. And so I'd like you to ask yourself this question. If you were to die right now, which one of these resurrections is your future? Do you partake in the resurrection of life? Or would your final future resurrection lead you to experience the second death? And if you're unsure, I would implore you to turn to the risen Christ today, to trust him alone for your salvation and for your eternal life. And if you've got any questions, you know, feel free to ask me after, or Andrew or Martin or anyone else here that you happen to know. But after speaking of this final judgment and of this condemnation to the lake of fire, Revelation's final two chapters describe the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. And if we come back to 1 Corinthians now, verse 15, you don't have to keep a finger in Revelation this time. Okay, just turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And so Paul, in these few verses, takes us from the resurrection of Christ nearly 2,000 years ago, beyond the second coming, and into eternity future. So just a couple of verses to kind of span that whole length of time. But if we just come down the chapter, please, and pick up in verse 50, and I'm just going to read to verse 53. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so Paul is saying here that our earthly, fleshly bodies cannot inherit God's kingdom. They're not suited to it. This doesn't mean that we won't have physical bodies, but simply that our current physical bodies are unfit. And then he goes on to say, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And this word means to be transformed. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, this transformation, when it happens, will be instantaneous. It will take a microsecond. It will happen sooner than we can blink. When that trumpet sounds to indicate Christ is coming, at that point the dead will be raised and those alive shall be changed. Or as another passage puts it, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those are the ones who are transformed. And this could be true for some of us. You know, in every passage where Paul writes about the coming of Christ, he says things like, we who remain, we shall not all sleep, or we eagerly look for the Saviour. And he's including himself in that we. He wasn't expecting to die before the Lord came. And we should not expect to die before the Lord comes either. You know, he might not come in our lifetime, but we should at least live with the expectancy that he could come in our lifetime. When he does come, either we will be resurrected from the dead into a new body, or we will be instantly transformed into a new body. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was visiting Heather in hospital, and she shared briefly about some of the procedures that she'd already had and would be possibly having soon. And I shared with her some of the details of an operation I had back in 2015 as a result of having Crohn's disease. Now, the reality for all of us is that our bodies are fragile. You know, I might be younger than most people here, but I'm aging. We're all aging. We all get sick. We all get diseased. We get cancer. We get arthritis. We lose our eyesight, our teeth, our hair, and maybe even lose our marbles. But because Jesus rose and lives forevermore, we have this promise that if we die, we too will rise. And if we remain until Christ comes, we will be transformed into bodies that are fit for purpose in Christ's kingdom. Now, I like the way that Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 puts it. Just listen as I read. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Now, here it says our lowly body, but another version actually puts it this way. It says our vile body. Now, we're waiting for his coming. We're looking up to heaven where the Saviour comes from. And when that trumpet sounds, Christ will come for us and transform us so that we'll be conformed to the likeness of his glorious body. And another passage of scripture puts it this way. It says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's from 1 John. The resurrection is more than just this past event that we look back to and that we celebrate, but rather the resurrection is something that Jesus began 2,000 years or so ago, that he's the first fruits of, and that we are anticipating and awaiting our part in. And to that I say, come Lord Jesus. You know, thus, the resurrection of Jesus is kind of the foundation for his return. The two doctrines are tied together. And that's one of the reasons why when we take communion or come to the Lord's table, we remember his death until he comes. We look back and we look forward. Now, we are coming towards a close, but before I end, I just want to touch on verse 58, the last verse of the passage. It says, therefore, or in other words, because of everything that's been said before, because of everything in this chapter, everything that we've read, everything that we haven't read in the chapter, therefore, this is what we should be: steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the resurrection is not just this living hope that we have. It's not just like an abstract or an intangible idea, but it's a real hope. It shapes our eternal future, but if we rightly understand and apply those truths to our lives, it should shape our present outlook as well. Because we know as Christians where we're headed, whilst we're here in the present, whilst we're in between the stages of Christ's resurrection, which was then, and ours, which is still future to us, we should be steadfast and immovable because our hope is secure in Christ. We should also be abounding in the work of the Lord because he died and rose for us. Like, we don't work in order to be saved or to earn God's favor or to earn his love. We do it because we already have those things. We do it out of gratitude towards him. And the chapter ends by saying, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, our present labor for the Lord is not in vain because we have this future promise to share in Christ's resurrection. That once we're dead, we're not just dead. That the things that we do in this life really do matter. So as we come towards a close today, I hope that what we've seen is that the resurrection of Jesus is incompatible with all forms of atheism and also all pantheistic religions, that it gives us a foundation for a true view of the world based on scripture. It's not just incompatible with those things, but it's superior to them. I hope that we've also been reminded that the resurrection gives us purpose, that our faith isn't vain and that our sins have gone because Jesus rose. And finally, I hope that we've learned that resurrection gives us a real hope, and in particular, an eschatological hope. And by that, it means like a last days, a future hope, because of the promise in Scripture, and that these promises should affect the way that we live out our lives day to day. Now, to quote a hymn, strength for today is what the resurrection should give us, as well as bright hope for tomorrow. And I hope that this morning we leave this place with the truth of resurrection in our hearts, knowing not just that Jesus rose again the third day, because that's true, but also that one day we too will rise because he rose. And so we will have a body like his when he comes for us. I hope that God blesses and encourages these thoughts to all of our hearts this morning.